All right, now we just read this chapter, Genesis 36, that goes through basically all the genealogies of the descendants of Esau. Now, a lot of people would probably skip over a chapter like this, especially in their daily Bible reading. They might come to this and say, oh, this is boring. I don't need this. I'm going to skip over this and get to something a little more exciting. But the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. And so the Bible says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible teaches that we need to preach the whole book and teach the whole book. So this is a chapter that needs to be taught. Now, we read the entire chapter. We're not going to read every verse again, but I'm going to hit some highlights with you and teach you some things out of this chapter, because believe it or not, there are several things that we can learn from this chapter. Now, important things, by the way. Look at verse 1. The Bible reads, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Right there, this is explaining to us that later on in the Bible, when we encounter a group called the Edomites, we know where they came from. They came from Esau. Verse 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, and the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah. Her last name was not Obama. That's one name, Aholibamah. The daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. So right away, we can see part of Esau's downfall, part of why his descendants would later become a wicked nation, who God's wrath would be upon them forever, the Bible says. In the book of Obadiah and elsewhere, Malachi, God pours out his wrath on Edom. Part of where Esau went wrong, and part of where his children become an evil nation, is the fact that he married heathen wives. He married ungodly wives. And if you remember, Rebekah was so upset about these wives, she said, what good is my life going to do me if Jacob marries wives like Esau married? She was so upset that he had married these heathen wives. Not only that, he has three of them. You know, the Bible says that a man should leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. And so multiplicity of wives has always been condemned in the Bible. The Bible says, thou shalt not multiply wives, and so forth, about the king. Let's keep going. It says, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz. Now that name right away rings a bell. Eliphaz, if you remember, well, let's keep reading. It says, and Bashemath bare Reuel, Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jalem, the son, and Korah. I'm going to come back to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and all his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had gotten in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their what? Riches, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau on Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now here's the thing. We don't see Esau again after this chapter. You know, we basically see the fact that he had all these descendants, but there isn't really any other serious interactions between Esau and Jacob that are covered in the Bible. I mean, basically, this is where we find out in this chapter what happens to Esau. How does he end up? We know, of course, that later Jacob is going to go down into Egypt and Joseph is going to sustain him there. But what happens to Esau? Well, reading this chapter tells us Esau and his three wives and all his children, they go into another land, the land of Seir, and they become very wealthy. In fact, their wealth and riches was the reason why they went to that other land, because the Bible says that the wealth of Esau and the wealth of Jacob were so great, they couldn't dwell in the same land because they had so much cattle. Now, there were a lot of other people living in that land, but these two men, Jacob and Esau, seem to have more cattle than anyone else. They're very rich. They're very wealthy. They're being blessed here with at least material things. And so Esau has to go into a far country. You say, why is that significant? Why does that matter? Well, go to Romans 9, if you would. Romans chapter 9. We're going to come back to Genesis 36. But anyway, we see that Esau is very wealthy, very prosperous. He goes into another land, and his descendants become powerful. They become dukes, and they even become kings. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 9, and this becomes extremely significant. And there's a reason why God puts these things in the Bible, because they matter. Go to Romans 9, and if you would, start reading in verse number, and I'd really love to read the whole chapter and explain the whole thing, but for sake of time, let's just start reading in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now remember, Rebekah and Isaac are the parents of Jacob and Esau. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, Romans 9 is the passage that more than any others, Calvinists will use to try to force their doctrine into the scripture. Their doctrine is foreign to the scripture. Every part of Calvinism is false. Calvinism teaches that Jesus didn't die for everybody. The Bible says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says that he is the, especially of them that believe. How's it go? Somebody help me out. It's on the tip of my tongue. I got all these anti-Calvinist verses that I just want to just... He is the Savior of all men. Thank you. Specially of belief. That means he's the Savior of those that don't believe. Now, the Bible says, unto them the word was preached as well as unto us, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So, he is the Savior, but that's not going to profit you unless you believe. But he's the Savior of all men. Especially of those that believe. The Bible says that false prophets in 2 Peter 2, he said that they even deny the Lord that bought them. And he said their damnation slumbereth not. These are unsaved false prophets to whom it will one day be said, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet it says that they deny the Lord that bought them. That means that the blood of Christ paid for their sins also. Amen. He died for every man. He's the Savior of all men. He said he will have all men to be saved. Will, meaning he wants or is willing that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Calvinists, they have a lot of arguments, but they don't have scripture. They'll come at you and say, oh, well, God, I guess God's just this weak God that's relying on us, and he's not powerful enough. No, he is powerful enough, but he chose to give us free will. And he gave us the choice. He said, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. If someone goes to hell, it's their fault, not God's fault. God did everything he could to reach out, and they rejected. He said, I've called, but you've refused. See, all of this that I've just said over the past few minutes, all contrary to Calvinism, which teaches an irresistible grace, an irresistible pull. Calvinists will take scriptures out of context, like they'll take the scripture that where Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. But they don't read a few chapters later when Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Right. They don't read that part. Or they'll find verses where Jesus says to the disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. But what they forget is the verse where he said, have not I chosen you 12 and want to use a devil? Because when he said he chose them, he's saying he chose them to be his disciples. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Because he chose Judas. Was Judas saved? But he still chose him. So the choosing isn't about salvation. See how they twist verses and twist scripture and take them out of context. Well, if you had to pick one chapter that is the Calvinist's favorite chapter, it's Romans 9. And I'll be honest with you. When I was a teenager, Calvinists would hit me with this chapter. And it kind of threw me for a loop. I knew Calvinism was false. Because when you see something that goes against so many clear scriptures, you know it's false. But I saw this chapter and it kind of threw me for a loop. And they love this part where it says, see, the children, they weren't even born yet. They hadn't done anything. And God already said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, right? Right out of the gate, he already chose Jacob and rejected Esau, totally apart from their own free will. And they try to spin this about salvation. And here's what Calvinists will tell you. They'll say Esau could have never gotten saved. He was just condemned to hell. From the beginning, he had no choice in the matter because God already foreordained it, and they use that as proof that God foreordains who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Wrong. God is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering to us, word. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I prayed to God as a teenager. I was about 17. I prayed to God, and I said, God, I want you to reveal to me the meaning of Romans 9. You know, and I prayed and I spent about 2 weeks praying about this chapter. And I didn't want to go to the commentary and and go to man. I went to God and I just prayed and asked God. And after 2 weeks, it just dawned on me. And once I saw it, it was so obvious. It was like, how did this chapter ever bother me? But it's because they had put a false idea in my head that this chapter is about salvation. This chapter is not about salvation at all. It's not about personal salvation. I'm going to prove that to you quickly. And Genesis 36 helps prove that this is not about personal salvation. First of all, the whole chapter, we don't have time to read it, but the whole chapter is discussing the difference between basically physical Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, and spiritual Israel, or the spiritual seed of Abraham. And he explains his will and his and so forth on that score. And I'm not going to go into it for the sake of time. I've preached whole sermons on this chapter, but let me just point out to you a blatant error in the Calvinist interpretation of this chapter. He says in this chapter, for the children being not yet born, verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he gives two Old Testament quotes there, does he not? The first one is that it was spoken to Rebekah while she was pregnant, the children not yet born, not having done any good or evil. The elder shall serve the younger. And then he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, go back if you would, because whenever you run into quotes in the New Testament and something confuses you, go back and look it up in the Old Testament. It comes crystal clear. Go to the Old Testament, Genesis 25. Keep your finger in Romans 9. Go to Genesis 25. And watch how clear this is when you just do a little studying. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 is where that quote comes from. It says this, and the Lord said unto her, two nations. So are we talking about the individual person? Are we talking about the man Jacob and the man Esau at all? As the Calvinists will have you believe that Romans 9 is about personal salvation? Wrong. We're talking about nations, not individuals. It says in verse 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Notice the plurality again, people, two manner of people, two types of people. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Question, is the man Esau going to serve the man Jacob, or is the nation of Edom going to serve the nation of Israel? It's the nation. Nothing to do with personal salvation. Their whole doctrine falls apart because it's based on a lie that it's, Esau, he had no chance to be saved. We're not even talking about being saved because we're not even talking about Esau. We're talking about the nation of Esau and the nation of Israel. That's what we're talking about. Now, the proof of this is in Genesis 36, because in Genesis 36, we see that Esau is dwelling nowhere near Jacob, is he? Not only that, we're seeing he's extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. Do you see any evidence that he's serving Jacob and has to come crying to Jacob and Jacob's ruling over him? And Jacob's charging him money? If anything, Jacob was giving Esau stuff. A few chapters ago, he was giving Esau cattle. He was serving him, if anything. There's no evidence in the Bible that Esau ever served Jacob. In fact, the Bible flat out tells us he went to a distant country and became extremely wealthy and had dukes and kings come out of his loins and was thriving and prospering. He was not serving Jacob. Now, let's go to the other quote, Malachi chapter 1. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. And this is important doctrine because you'll get hit with these by these false teachers and Calvinists. And man, this is the answer right here. It's very simple. It's just a simple matter of looking up the scriptures in their context in the Old Testament. Go to Malachi 1. Let's see if we're talking about the person or the nation. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Let me ask you this. Did Esau the man, did God ever lay his mountains and his heritage waste? for the dragons of the wilderness. No, God did not attack Esau. God did not lay his mountains waste. God judged and attacked his descendants, the nation of Esau, which is known as Edom. Look at the next verse. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So who did God hate? He hated the Edomites. He hated the nation of Edom, not the man Edom. Okay? The man Edom, we don't know a whole lot about him. Did God hate the man Edom? Possibly. Was he a very wicked, sinful man? Well, we knew that he had three heathen wives. We knew that he despised his birthright, right? We knew that he was profane in that sense and that he committed fornication. But these two scriptures in Romans 9, first of all, it wasn't said unto her while the children were in the womb, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Oh, no. It was said unto her while they were in the womb, the elder shall serve the younger. That prophecy was fulfilled in Malachi with this statement, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Nothing to do with the person, all about the nation. Throughout the Old Testament, the whole nation is known as Jacob, or the whole nation is known as Israel, or the whole nation is known as Edom or Esau, because men's names are used to denote nations. For example, sometimes they're called the Moabites, but sometimes they're just called Moab. Sometimes they're called the Amalekites. Sometimes they're just called Amalek. Sometimes God would just use the name of the person who was the founder of that tribe. You know, he'd just call them Reuben or call them Levi, call them this, because that was the founder and the ancestor of them. So in Romans 9, understanding that, it's clear and it fits the context of Romans 9, because the whole discussion of Romans 9 through 11 talks about the fact, and this is the subject of those three chapters, they form a trilogy. Romans 9 through 11 explains the fact that by and large, the physical seed of Abraham, nation of Israel, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wishes they would be saved, but they're not saved. And he's talking about the fact how only the remnant of the nation of Israel are the true Israelites. The ones who believe on Christ are the true Israelites. They are God's chosen people. The others have been broken off of the olive tree. And he says those who basically believe in Christ, they're part of the olive tree. Those who don't believe in Christ, they're not part of the olive tree. And he's explaining the difference between spiritual Israel and physical Israel, okay? Spiritual, saved, born-again Israel versus unregenerate, basically what we would call Jews today. People that are just Jews, but they don't believe in Christ. He says, they're not my chosen people. He said, it's just like Hosea, say unto them, you're not my people. Say unto them, lo am I. Which means in Hebrew, he defines it for us in Hosea 1, you're not my people. I'm not your God. And that's the message of the Bible to the children of Israel today that don't believe on Christ. He says, lo am I. I'm not your God and you're not my people. Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But he that hath the Son hath the Father also. Okay. So that's a really key thing that we get out of Genesis 36. Go back to Genesis 36 if you would. So not only does the Bible prove when we look up those two Old Testament quotes that we're talking about the nation, not the person in both cases. Not only that, but it fits the context of Romans 9, which is a discussion about the nation, not a discussion about individuals. It's a discussion about the nation. It's a discussion about groups of people in Romans 9 and 11. 10 deals with it a little bit. It's a little bit of a different subject matter, but especially Romans 9 and Romans 11 need to be read together in concert, the two. But back to Genesis 36, that's the first thing that we see is that Esau became very wealthy, prosperous. He never served Jacob. Now, if you remember, there was another prophecy on Joseph, which basically told Joseph, hey, you know, he had these dreams of his parents and his brethren bowing down unto him. You remember that? But here's the thing. The Bible records that being fulfilled literally about the person. Because if you remember, when Joseph's brethren came to him, they got on their knees and bowed down to him. And they literally made obeisance unto him. But with Esau, no such thing. In fact, quite the contrary. He was just as powerful as Jacob, just as wealthy, living in another nation, never served Jacob. But did his descendants, the Edomites, serve Israel? Yes. Did the Edomites face destruction from God? And did God hate the Edomites and have indignation or anger and wrath upon the Edomites forever? Yes. But you have to realize that's the nation, not the man. Where did this nation go wrong? Where did Esau, the son of a great, godly, righteous man, Isaac, how did he, Esau, become the progenitor of all of these wicked people that became known as the Edomites? Where did it start? Well, it started when he despised his birthright. It started when he didn't respect that. Then it continued when he married three wives that happened to be heathen wives. There are some other mistakes that Edom made as a nation. Before we get to that, though, let me just mention a few things. As we read this huge list of names, you say, how is it profitable? Well, we just had two babies born in the last 2 days at our church, and one of them for sure hasn't been named yet. So, I mean, this is like a smorgasbord, Brother Segura, of names for the baby. I mean, I don't know if, you know, if any of these are jumping out at you. Deshaun, I knew when I was a kid, there was a kid in my school named Deshaun. Aholabama, Ana, Hemdan, Eshban, Kiran, Zavan, well, maybe not. Okay, forget that idea. But anyway, you know, you look at all these crazy names, but one name that came up right away was Eliphaz, okay? Now, in the book of Job, remember how the book of Job starts out? It says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Well, in this chapter, one of the descendants of Esau, one of the guys that was pretty high up on the family tree, is known as Uz. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. And it's in verse 28, the children of Dishan are these, Uz and Aaron. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, how do you know that's the same Uz? Well, here's the evidence that it's the same Uz. Because of the fact that this name Eliphaz has come up, okay? And if you remember in the book of Job, one of Job's friends was called Eliphaz the Temanite. And one of the dukes of Edom, so basically the children of Israel had tribes. Well, the dukes of Edom are kind of like the tribes of Israel. They're basically family divisions that are important. And the Bible talks about Eliphaz the Temanite. And in verse 42, it says Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman. Now, obviously, the Eliphaz mentioned at the beginning of chapter 36 is not the same Eliphaz of the book of Job. But we can see that it's a family name. Because you'll notice that families, they repeat a lot of the same names. A lot of my children have family names. Other people have family names that are in the family. And you'll notice, like, in this list of the Edomites, a lot of the names are kind of similar to each other. Other lists of other nations, the names will have similarities with one another. You'll see names repeated. So Eliphaz is kind of a family name. We know that Eliphaz was a Temanite, which makes him an Edomite, because a Temanite is a subset of the Edomites, and Teman is a place that's mentioned throughout the Old Testament a lot, actually. So it's mentioned in the book of Habakkuk is the one that's popping into my mind. It's mentioned in a lot of places. So Eliphaz the Temanite, we know he was an Edomite, okay? And we know that they're in the land of Uz when he comes to visit Job. So if we put those two pieces of evidence together, it's a pretty strong case saying, hey, the land of Uz is probably the descendants of Uz are living there. Eliphaz the Temanite comes over from nearby in the land of Edom in Mount Seir. And the timing is perfect because the book of Job, they're referring to God throughout the book of Job as God Almighty or the Almighty. Well, that's what he was known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as, God Almighty, the Almighty God. He wasn't known as Jehovah until he appeared to the burning bush with Moses' day. And at that time, that became the name that becomes the main name used for God, the Lord, all capitals, Jehovah. The Lord is what he's called. Whereas in the book of Job, the author of the book of Job uses the word Lord a lot. In the beginning and end of the book, chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42, but throughout the book, primarily, it's God Almighty, showing that the person who wrote the book of Job was writing it after Moses' day, but that the events in the book of Job were taking place at an earlier time, because he's telling a story of a long time ago. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he talks about how he lived to be a very old man. So the book of Job was not written by Job. And it was not even written by a contemporary of Job because it's written after he died. Because it explains how he died, where he died, when he died, how old he was when he died. And the difference in language between the author speaking and then the characters speaking, they're calling God primarily by a different name. God Almighty versus Jehovah is what the author's using. So, therefore, that would put the events of the book of Job sometime before Moses, but sometime after Esau, okay? And after Teman and after Uz have come along. Well, that's a big period for the book of Job to take place, because if you remember, the children of Israel were in Egypt for how long? To the exact day, how long were they there? 430 years. So in that sometime in that 430-year period, Esau and the Edomites, they're thriving, they're multiplying, and sometime during that time, the story of the book of Job took place in that area around that time while the children of Israel were down in Egypt before Moses, before the law, before the old covenant and the sprinkling of blood that Moses did. That's when the book of Job takes place. So those are some interesting things you can draw out of this chapter. When you start looking at the names, you see the name Eliphaz come up, you see Teman, you see Uz, and you kind of put together that that's the area that the book of Job was taking place in. Now, not only that, jump down, if you would, to verse 31. The Bible says in verse 31, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now, we don't know exactly when these kings necessarily began to reign, but we do know one thing. They reigned in Edom before they reigned in the nation of Israel. He names the kings. And Bela, verse 32, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. So he was a king. And the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham in the land of Temani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and by the way, Temani there, that I on the end is plural in the Bible. The I on the end of things is often used as a plural. So it's probably like the Temanites lived there. They're probably calling it Temani at that time. Possible. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. Of course, Midian and Moab are also descendants of Abraham. I take that back. Moab is a descendant of Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, so not a direct descendant. But Midian was one of Abraham's sons with Keturah, if you remember that. Abraham had a son, Midian, with Keturah. Moab is a relative of Abraham, not a descendant. And it goes on and on about these kings. You say, what can we learn about that? And by the way, there was even a King Saul in verse 38 that was a king of the Edomites. You say, what's the significance of the fact that kings reigned in Edom before they reigned in Israel? Well, you notice that things go through a downward spiral oftentimes. Nations. A lot of nations start out good and then they go down a downward spiral. And that's the way our country is. You know, our nation, although it's never been perfect, of course, it's never been completely righteous, our nation started out being a place that was fairly righteous, fairly free, fairly God-fearing, and has gone down a downward spiral of getting worse. Part of that spiraling is getting away from biblical government and getting on to man's government, and it just gets worse and worse, okay? For example, our country was founded by people who, even if whether or not they were saved, many were saved, many were not saved. Of course, the majority is always unsaved. But there were many that were saved. And even those that were unsaved, though, they still followed the basic principles of the Bible. They still had the Bible in respect. Whether or not they were saved, they claimed to be Bible-believing people. And our country was not founded as a secular place in the early days. You know, in the Constitution. And a lot of people, they think our country's only been around for like 200 some years, and they kind of point to the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and then they'll maybe point at the Constitution, which was, of course, over a decade later that is ratified, okay, in the late 1780s. They'll point to those two things as like, that's when we started. But wait a minute, people were on this continent in the early 1600s, okay? The institutions of our nation go back to the 1600s. And if you look at it, if you read the Declaration of Independence, it says that the 13 colonies are, present tense, and ought to be independent states. Okay, now they were united, yes, but they were separate states, meaning they had their own government. We use the word state usually to refer to a nation, a country, and that's the way they were using it. They basically had 13 states that were unified or allied with one another, but they had separate forms of government. They had separate governments, separate laws, separate currency. I mean, they were very separate in those days. A lot of that separation was based on religion. You know, you had a lot of people in Virginia, for example, that belonged to the Church of England. You had a lot of people in Rhode Island and Maryland that were Baptists. You know, you had people that were in, and Maryland had other denominations, of course. You had the Quakers had a heavy influence in Pennsylvania. Okay, when you look at the Connecticut was a place where a lot of Baptists were, but there were other Congregationalists. There are all different religions, but a lot of it was kind of grouped by religion. You know, a lot of Quakers in Pennsylvania, a lot of Anglicans in Virginia, and so on and so forth. It breaks down like that. In Massachusetts was the Puritans, okay? Different denominations or religions were more prevalent in different areas. Well, these early states or colonies or whatever you want to call them, the colonial government that they had a lot of freedom. Even when they were complaining to the British government, you know, in the early days, I mean, they still probably had more freedom than we do. I mean, they still had a lot of freedom. Now, you know, they had legitimate complaints, of course, but they had a lot of freedom. And they had a good system of government, and they had a good society in a lot of ways. Was it perfect? No. Can we pick it apart and find fault with it? Yes. But one thing that they had right was that they based, and whether they were always misguided or right or not, they based their forms of government on the Bible. And the Bible had a heavy influence on the laws that were made. Now, later when the Constitution came about, the Constitution said there could be no religious test for holding a political office in the United States of America, meaning that in the United States, you can be an atheist and run for president. You can be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Mormon, you can be a Catholic, you can be any religion and be a senator or a congressman. But wait a minute, that's not how it always was in this country. You see, before the Constitution, the states had laws that said you must be a Bible-believing Christian to hold office. Did you know that? You could not be the governor, or you could not be, you know, whatever, the mayor. You could not be a representative or a legislator. And each of the states had different rules. Some of them said you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, you don't have to be a particular denomination, but you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Others said you have to believe the Bible is inerrant. Okay, I mean, let me ask you this. What do you think would be best? What we have now or that rule? I like that rule. And you say, oh, religious freedom. But wait a minute. I believe in religious freedom in the sense that people should not be forced to be a believer and be a Christian. I think people should be allowed to be other religion. If they believe another religion, you know what? That's their personal choice. But wait a minute. Is that who we want ruling over us? Muslims and Hindus and atheists and sodomites? No, because they don't represent us. Because you see, a Republican form of government, and I don't mean the Republican Party, but a republic, representative government, is based on majority rules with minority rights. So you give the right to the minority to exist. You know, we can't force someone to believe on Christ, so we will allow someone to be an unbeliever. But wait a minute, that doesn't mean we want to put the unbelievers in charge. Because if the unbelievers are in charge, they're going to create wicked laws and a wicked government. I just explained to you how we got where we're at right now. Because the Bible used to rule in government. The Lord Jesus Christ used to be named and exalted in government. Whether or not everybody was saved, and I'm sure we could prove that a lot of them weren't saved or that most of them weren't saved, but they still at least paid lip service and at least were guided in action by many of the principles of the Bible. That's why when a lot of the colonies in the early days, in the 1600s, they had the death penalty on everything the Bible had the death penalty on, including blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, homosexuality, adultery. Look it up. It's in the history books. It's all there. They had a government where they said, you know what, we're going to let the Bible be our guiding principle. Even Thomas Paine, and I know this is kind of a history lesson. I'm going to get back to the Bible. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll jump right back in the Bible, but I just want to give a history lesson to try to apply the scriptures tonight. I'm applying what we're going to read in the scripture to the nation that we're living in. You know, that's part of what preaching is to make an application, okay? And if you think about it, even Thomas Paine, who was not a Bible-believing Christian, who was not a believer, he even explained in his pamphlet, Common Sense, which was one of the things that got people fired up about the American Revolution. You know, he knows that most of his audience are claiming to be a Christian. I mean, 90-some percent are claiming to be some kind of Christian. He appeals to the Bible in there, and he even says, he says, well, you know what? He says, the children of Israel, the only reason they had a king is because they disobeyed God. And that originally they didn't have a king. Because he's explaining why the monarchy is not really God's perfect plan for government. You know, and he got it from the Bible. Now, whether he believed it or not is not the issue. But the point is, that is true. That God, when he set up human government in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he did not set up a monarchy as his ideal, as his plan. His plan was the system of the judges that were chosen by the people, and they didn't have a legislative branch, because guess what? Here's the law. Why do we need new laws every day? Why do we need 535 people making new laws every day? They just said, the law's done. All we need is just to interpret the law, okay? And that was where the judges came in. So they had a single branch of government, not a legislative branch, and they didn't have an executive branch. Because the executor of the law, the one who carried out the law, was the people. The people were armed. The people, when somebody needed to be punished, the hand of the accuser would be the first upon them. And afterward, all the hands of all the congregation, they would stone them with stones or whatever the case may be. But there did have to be somebody to rule and to basically decide, okay, this is what the law says, and apply the law to situations. Those men were called judges. And those judges, they interpreted the word of God and meted out justice, which was carried out by the people, okay? That's a biblical form of government. Now, that is a perfect form of government. And you say, how do you know? Because the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That was a perfect form of government. But let me ask you this, did it work? No, because man's a sinner. Man is going to mess up any form. It doesn't matter what form of government we have. It's not going to work because man is a sinner. He's going to mess things up. So in the book of Judges, yeah, a lot of things went wrong. But was it the law's fault? Was it God's fault in his system of government? No, his system was perfect. He found fault with them. He didn't find fault with his law. His law is perfect. They were wrong. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see where they got away from God's form of government, which was freedom, and went into a government of monarchy, which leads to bondage and slavery. He says in verse number 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old, he was the judge at that time. Came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, that was not really necessarily something that God said to do, because this was not supposed to be hereditary. You know, the judges were not necessarily hereditary. They were chosen by the people, not necessarily a dynasty, okay? But he says he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after filth, after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Again, it's not the system that's wrong. It's these two men that are wrong. They need to get rid of these guys and get some better judges, what they need to do. But instead, they throw out the baby with the bathwater. And it says in verse number 5, and they said unto him, this is the nation of Israel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Let's see if that's God's will. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So look, having a king on this earth ruling over them was a rejection of God ruling over them and God's system of the judges. Now, in Deuteronomy, he does make a statement. He says, if you do have a king, this is what that king, he needs to be someone born in the land. But he told them, you know what? You don't need a king. I'm your king. But he knew eventually they'd end up having a king, so he made provision for that. It's like the Bible says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. He said, I don't want you to sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not that God is, it's like this. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or let her be reconciled to her husband. A lot of people will take that and say, well, see, God is making allowance, you know, that you can depart. No, no, no. He's just saying, I'm telling you not to do it, but I know some people are going to do it. So I have to put in there the case of if you do it, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Or he'll say, you know, don't sin, but if you do sin, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to work. Don't have a king. You don't need a king. But if you do, X, Y, and Z. It's not him condoning it. It's just him making provision for the fact that he knows that we're flesh. He knows we're sinners. He knows that it's going to happen. He wants us to know how to go forward from that point. Just because we make a mistake, God's not through with us. Just because the children of Israel chose a king, God wasn't through with them. And once they'd chosen the king, they had to stick with it. God did not let them get rid of their king and go back to the other thing because they'd already sworn to their king and they had to keep Saul as king. They could not go back on that. They were stuck with him. And of course, eventually he did become oppressive and he killed innocent people and he did some bad things. But let's keep reading. He said, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. He's saying, warn them of what it's going to be like to have a king. Verse 11, he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself. For his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be, that's people that make desserts, right? Know what that is? And he said they'll make them confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Does this sound like the type of government that we see throughout the world where they take your stuff and they give it to their servants? Basically, these federal employees are making like a lot of money, you know, and it's all coming out of, you know, basically the citizens' hardworking paycheck. And then, you know, it goes to them. All the best stuff goes to them. They get all the, you know, the frills and the perks and the days off and the holidays and the health care and the benefits and the 401k. You know, somebody's paying for all that. The government paid. The government doesn't have any money. They took it from the people, okay? He'll take the tenth of your seed. Why? Because he thinks he's God, and he thinks he gets a tithe, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. He's saying you're not going to be free anymore. You're going to be his servant. Just a few chapters later in the story of David and Goliath, Saul puts out this wonderful offer that, hey, if you slay Goliath, your father's house will be free in Israel. Everybody used to be free. Now you got to kill a giant to be free. You got to kill a giant to get out of paying taxes. That's the only way to be tax exempt, was to go face this monster giant and defeat him. One guy gets to be tax free. Everybody was tax free in chapter 8, but they didn't realize it, how good they had it. And then they failed and they chose the king and then they had monarchy. What did we learn from Genesis 36? Let's go back there and finish up. What did we learn about Edom in regard to having a king? He said, well, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. So the Edomites had rejected biblical government before the children of Israel and had a king, which is not God's plan, before the children of Israel, which proves and also could be part of the reason why they went down the downward spiral of becoming a failed nation and a wicked nation. Because they rejected God's rule over them, they rejected his way, and basically they had a king. And a king is on this earth, a man being king, you know, is not going to work. Because of the fact that a man having too much power, it's going to go to his head, even if he's a good man, even if he's David, the man after God's own heart. You know, becoming king gives a person too much power and it really flips him out in a lot of ways. And whenever you see, governments being given a lot of power, and especially when it's consolidated with few people, like one person, that power is going to corrupt them. You know, I've heard people say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the corrupting influence of that power is evident. That could have led to the corruption of Edom, but it for sure shows that they were further on down the line in the decay than Israel's decay went down, down, down. A lot of people have said this. They say, well, you know, you should never say anything bad about the president of the United States, because they say, you know, the Bible says to honor the king. Now, to me, that's a really bizarre statement, because I thought that we got rid of the king back in 1776. I mean, these people need to get up to date. Hello? 1776 was a long time ago. Are you talking about King George III? Do you want me to go dig him up and bow down to him? Would you like me to dig up the carcass of King George III and kiss his big toe? Because I'll tell you right now, the President of the United States is not the king. He never has been the king. He was never designed to be the king. And the government that we have is a constitutional republic where the Constitution is the law of the land. And the Constitution made very special provision to make sure that the president would never become a king by saying, hey, he's being reelected every 4 years. You know, it's not hereditary. And then, of course, they put a two-term limit on it just to make sure nobody gets too entrenched, too much power, like Franklin Roosevelt did with his socialist programs and becoming basically a dictator of sorts, destroying our country. You know, they said, hey, let's not let that happen. Let's go back to George Washington's philosophy of two terms. You know, we do not have a king today in our nation. But people today, they're like the children of Israel. They want to have a king. It's like they want to worship a man. They want to follow man. They want to exalt man. It doesn't matter which man is in that office. It doesn't matter whether it's Republican, Democrat. We are not to worship man and put that much power in man and make obeisance to a man. You know, we ought to realize God's the authority. And, you know, the government has a limited power, and not to give them the power of king. But people today, they literally think that the President of the United States is the king, when in reality, he doesn't even have power to make laws. He's not even a legislator. All he can do is veto laws. You know, he can basically say, okay, we're not going to do this. And then they can even override his veto if two-thirds of the legislature wants to override it. He has no power to make laws. Now, today, of course, presidents are basically becoming like kings. But it's not legitimate, because they're basically claiming and swearing an oath. Tell me how this is legitimate. The presidents of both parties swear an oath to uphold the Constitution, but yet they assume dictatorial powers that are not in the Constitution. How is that a legitimate reign? They're not even being honest. They're lying and saying, I'm president, when they should be saying, I'm dictator. I'm king. I'm generalissimo. I am il duce. I am the Fuhrer. That's what they ought to be saying. Then they'd be telling the truth. I'm the supreme leader. Because they make laws called executive orders. They just make laws. When their only power is supposed to be to veto laws that are made by the legislative branch, or that could even be overridden, because they didn't want to put that much power in one man. And then also, the commander-in-chief, the president of the United States, is supposed to lead the armed forces into battle. Not to decide when and where we go to war. Only Congress can make a declaration of war, according to the Constitution. You say, preach the Bible, not the Constitution. I'm not saying the Constitution's perfect, but the Bible does tell us that the powers that be are ordained of God, and we're supposed to follow the law of the land, the Constitution. If that's the government we live under, that's supposed to be what the... I mean, look, if you make a vow, you're supposed to go with it. Right. And if these guys swore an oath, we're going to do this, and then they just start declaring wars, when that's only supposed to be the power of Congress. Look, basically, the President of the United States, when he's supposed to be commander-in-chief, he's supposed to just basically control troop movements, lead the troops, basically, okay, go here, fight. He doesn't decide who we fight with. He doesn't decide where we fight. He just basically executes the war. He's the executive branch. He executes the laws that are made by someone else, a different branch. Separation of powers today, my friend. The king was an executive and he's a legislator, okay? He's got a lot of power. And he's also a judge, the king in the Bible. Remember Solomon was judging the people and he's the executive and he's making laws? Look, that is not biblical government and that is not the government of the United States that we live in. It's supposed to be a government where the president is a servant. Not a ruler, but a servant. The police officers are public servants. They're not authorities. You know, coming and say, hey, you know, you need to let me search you because I said so. You know, it's like, no. That's why our founding fathers of our nation, you know, basically made sure to try to at least protect us from an abusive government and to protect us from the government of 1 Samuel chapter 8. They read 1 Samuel 8. You can even find places where the founding fathers quoted 1 Samuel chapter 8 and said, we don't want to make this mistake. And they said, we don't want to go from one tyrant to another. We don't want to go from a tyrant over there to a tyrant over here. And some people even, they were so afraid that George Washington was getting too much power, they called him King George IV. And they were afraid of that. And they wanted to make sure he didn't get too powerful because they wanted limitations upon government. You see, whenever a government becomes all powerful, the nation becomes wicked. And what we see, when we see dukes and kings, we see a government that has power. A lot of power, and we see it being vested in one man. You know, whether that man is Jobab, you know, or whether that man is Husham or Bedad or Saul. I don't know which of these guys were good, bad, whatever. I know this, they had too much power. And look around today. Look at the countries that have the most powerful governments. You know, freedom goes out the window. Look at communist China today. Look at the former Soviet Union. You know, look at the places around the world. People who think that government is good and righteous and upright, you know, they're just naive people. They've been brainwashed. My wife said something critical of the government, and somebody said, you should not even be allowed to homeschool. You should be forced to put your kids in public school because you're brainwashing your kids something negative about our government. What are they saying? They're saying if you're teaching your kids that the government is wrong in certain areas, you know, and I'm not saying everything they do is wrong. I'm just saying that 99% of it is wrong. But anyway, you know, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Even if it's not even turned on. But here's the thing. She taught them when the government's wrong, she taught them that. And you know, you ought to teach your children that sodomy is wrong. Our government promotes that all day long. They protect it. I mean, you go to the government's own website, .gov, and it's like queer month or whatever. You know, they don't call it queer history month, but whatever. But anyway, you know, she taught them that. And here's what they're saying. You should be forced to put your kid in a government brainwashing institution 7 hours a day so that they will learn that the government does no wrong. Now, that's the mentality some people have. That's a scary thought. Okay, it's not biblical. We need to get back to the Bible. And look, I'm not trying to overthrow the government. I'm not trying to fight against, because you know what? Broad's the way that leads to destruction. Our government's so messed up, I'm not even going to spend my time trying to fix it. You know, the IRS says that I'm only allowed to spend 5% or less of my time as a pastor trying to effect political change. I have to spend 95% of my time on spiritual things and 5% or less of my time on effecting political change. Listen, IRS man, I'm not even going to spend 5%. I'm going to spend 0.5%. Because I couldn't give a rip, because this country is so sinful and wicked, it's too late. You know, and you know what? If you want to fix this nation, effecting political change ain't going to do it. It's the 95% that's going to do it. It's the ripping on sin. It's the thundering against wickedness. And it's the winning of souls to Jesus Christ that's going to fix this nation. So you don't have to tell me that twice, Mr. IRS man. And people say, oh, you're the IRS's puppet. That's what I've been told. Okay, well, go back and listen to my sermons. In fact, maybe you could just, if you're listening to this sermon right now, just rewind 10 minutes. And just re-listen to the last 10 minutes that I just said. You know, or go back in your mind a little. Yeah, I'm the IRS's puppet. I really promote the government. No, I'm probably the most anti, you know, establishment person that you ever met as far as our current system of government and order that we have in the United States. I don't believe in hardly any of it. But I will say this, I'm not going to be one of these pastors that spends a ton of time fighting against, you know, political opponents, okay, and neglecting what even matters. Because the kingdoms of this world are going to pass away. And I'll tell you right now, I don't like to be a loser. I want to be a winner. And when you fight for a political battle in a wicked, sinful nation, you're going to be on the losing side. Because never are the good guys going to take over while sodomy abounds, while abortion abounds. You think a good candidate comes down the pike, you know he's going to vote for him. Because they're too sinful, they're too wicked, they're too blinded to even see the enslavement that is right around the corner. They don't see it, they're blind. Fight that battle, it's a loser. You just keep losing and losing and losing. And you know what? I'm glad people are fighting it. You know what? Especially if they're not saved, it's like at least they're fighting a good cause. But I'll tell you this right now, I'm a born again child of God. I have better things to do with my time. Because not everybody can win souls. Did you hear me? Not everybody can get behind the pulpit and rip on sin and thunder forth God's laws and God's word. Not everybody can do the spiritual things. Leave the carnal thing to someone else, and you need to be a fisher of men. Let them catch all the physical fishes. I'll buy them at the grocery store. I'm going to go be a fisher of men. That's what I'm going to spend my life on. And so you say, well, you delved into some political things. But you know what? That's because I want to preach the whole word and I want to tell you the truth. And I think it's important that we understand the truth and that our children understand the truth and that our eyes would be opened so that these things don't come upon us unawares, so that we're not like all the brain dead drones in our nation today. Just, oh, the government is so good. The government is so wonderful. Because one day the government's going to tell my kids, you know, that they can't read the Bible and they can't spank their kids and they can't preach the word and they can't go soul winning. You know, this sermon will help teach them, okay, here's the true role of government, kids. That's why I preach it. Not because I'm trying to turn the nation around. I'm trying to turn you around. And I'm trying to turn my kids around. And I'm trying to turn myself around. That's what it comes down to. That's why I preach these concepts. And those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. If we're smart, we'll understand the times that we live in and understand our nation and understand our form of government, understand where we came from and where we're going, so that we don't let these freedoms slip away. We do have freedom left in this country. There are some freedoms that we enjoy. Let's keep them. Let's not let them slip away. Let's not be so foolish as the children of Israel who just gave it up. We don't care. We just want a king because we have an enemy that we're afraid of and we want our king to deliver us, to help save us from the enemy. You know, they threw it out. We don't want to be like Esau, who sold out his birthright. We were born free. Let's keep it that way. You know, and at least I like the song, and I'll close with this. I like the song, Faith of Our Fathers. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, we're still in mind and conscience free. I love that line. Don't you like that song? And so that, you know, it's all about being free in your heart. The Bible says, even if you're the servant on this earth, you know what? You're Christ's freeman. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please help us to learn from this chapter, dear Lord. It helps us put the perspective on where Esau went and where the Edomites came from. We see some of the mistakes, heathen wives, unequally yoked together, multiple wives, a heathen form of government, monarchy. These are all false doctrines and false actions of Esau and his descendants that led a downward spiral to become a nation that you hated. Help us not to become a nation that you have indignation with forever, dear God. I fear that's where we're heading, that we would be like Edom in the end. And Father, help these Calvinists to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and quit believing lies and false doctrine about the fact that they're just automatically elected and that they don't have to believe anything and that they don't have to put their faith in you. They think it's just all foreordained. And God, help us never to let them spin our heads with their resting of the scriptures. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.